Friends, we've been working on these Sunday evenings through Galatians, the Epistle to the Galatians. We turn again to chapter 6, and we were looking at verses 7 to 10 last week. I want to concentrate on verse 14 this evening, but I'll read verses 11 to 15. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 15. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Now, these words are Paul's personal postscript, and I want particularly for us to think about verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul has quite a bit to say about boasting in 2 Corinthians, which is why we had 2 Corinthians 11 for our reading. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 10 as well. But throughout, his boasting is in contradistinction to the boasting of the Corinthians and to the Judaizers. He boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is aware of the amazing nature and spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, wonderfully prophesied for us, of course, in the Old Testament, that the one who was God's servant, and we could have read a section from any of the servant songs this evening in Isaiah, but we read the one from Isaiah 49, reminding us that when the servant, God's Messiah comes, he would bring salvation to all the nations, that this would be a gospel for all who come by repentance and faith to the gospel. In fact, as we heard this evening, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's a great thing, but that's too small. You're going to do something greater than that. I also will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And of course, that is taken up again in Isaiah 52, just before that great statement in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, where the word of truth comes. "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, those great convictions were some of the reasons why Paul is so concerned to deal with these Judaizers at Galatia. We've seen that as we've looked into this epistle, as we've tried to see how Paul argues against these Judaizers who wanted to take them back into the Old Testament and back under the Old Covenant. Not that the Old Covenant was wrong, but it was, there was more to come. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus and in the cross of Christ, the gospel, not that it wasn't opened up in the Old Testament, because there were people from other nations who came, like Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, like Rahab the harlot, like Ruth, the prophet, the Moabite. There were those who came in, but now in a much greater way, this gospel is going out into the whole world. And so Paul, as he comes to the end of this epistle, reminds them again of the fundamental authority and power and glory of the cross, and in that he boasts. So what does he do? Well, it seems likely that he takes the pen from his secretary, from his amanuensis, who's writing this down at dictation, and writes these last few words himself. Now, what does he mean when he comes in verse 11 to say, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hands"? Some people have argued that this was because Paul's eyesight was not very good. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. We don't know. And you know, when somebody can't see very well and they write the letters, well, maybe they write big letters. Look at these big letters. These are in my hand. No, I'm not at all convinced that that is actually what Paul is talking about at all. What he's saying here is he's writing these words. He is saying that these are important. This is to figure largely in your understanding. You're to understand that this is so important. Some have said large letter means, well, it was a long letter. Well, Galatians isn't a particularly long letter, not compared with Corinthians and Romans and some of the other letters of Paul. So what he's saying here is this is so important. This should loom large in your understanding. These words are written, and if I have written them large, it is because my statement, they sum up my passionate concern for the Galatians, for the gospel. Take notice. I'm writing these in big letters that you may see this. I boast in the cross of Christ. Now, the Judaizers are condemned by their own position. Even they cannot claim to keep their own regulations. Paul, of course, had dealt that. That was another reason why we read that section in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul deals with that there very much. But he's demonstrated that here in this epistle. They can't keep their own regulations. But the emphasis of the gospel is not on outward rites and regulations. It is of the heart. Our only boasting is in the cross of Christ. Now, if the Judaizers were right, what they are doing is actually denying the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. Now, if that's what you really want, so be it. But my boasting, says Paul, is in the cross of Christ alone. This is my passion. That is how I began when I described to you my call to apostleship in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is my passion. This has come from God to me and from me to you. Understand that. And as he deals with that, he says four things. Firstly, he says that not all my teaching and learning could produce this. That's his argument, of course, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It is by revelation of Jesus Christ. He demonstrates here and also in Philippians, secondly, that not all his own personal righteousness could produce this. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All his keeping of the law, all his observance of tradition, all his own morality was of no value to him. He describes that, of course, in Philippians 3 and verses 7 to 10. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as dung, as refuse, that I may gain Christ. The word that is translated dung or rubbish is not a pleasant word. It's not the kind of word you would use in polite society. It's a very, very strong word, saying how utterly, utterly repugnant my own righteousness is. I cannot possibly present it to God. It is abhorrent in his sight. It stinks in his nostrils. My only hope is in Christ and Christ alone, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and to be found in him. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That was the third thing. The second thing, not his teaching and learning, not his personal righteousness. Thirdly, not his background and opportunities could produce this. Now, of course, he's already given plenty of hints to that in the Galatians, but of course he makes it even stronger in Philippians when he says, if anyone can rejoice, I can rejoice more and have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has confidence, I even more so, because I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But none of that is grounds for glorying. The only grounds for glorying is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of God. Fourthly, he says not all his advantages could produce this. He is an apostle. He's described himself at the beginning of this epistle in that way, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He takes particular care to emphasize that. But he calls himself elsewhere the chief of sinners. No one can fathom the depths of the blessing and the value that the Apostle Paul had been to the Church of God. His preaching, his missionary journeys, his zeal, his enthusiasm. But none of these give him any grounds for boasting. And what he is telling us here is that outward signs are simply that, outward boasting. Hence his words in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Because they don't save. They don't save. Religious formalism will never satisfy. The outward is to be the sign of the inward, and if not, it is useless. If you Judaizers think that by keeping the law you will be saved, you are doomed from the start. Verse 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The whole purpose of this elaborate charade by these Judaizers was in order to avoid the offense of the cross. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They want to avoid the offense of the cross. And why? Because the world gets angry with the message of the cross. The world will persecute those who preach the cross. We see that, don't we? All over the world. We see that in our friends in India, if you read the latest leaflet. We see it, don't we, in our own land today, as people want to do everything to silence Christians from preaching the gospel. The cross stirs up strong passions. Why? Because Christ died on the cross to save sinners. But you say that to men and women today, well, it's always been the case. This isn't something that is new. Sometimes people say, oh, this is the problem today. It is so much harder to preach the gospel. No, it isn't, my friends. It's always been hard. Because men naturally do not want to accept that they have broken God's law. They don't want to be told that they are sinners, that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. Man wants to save himself. He wants to make himself acceptable to God. That's the reason for almost every other, well, I would say every other religion in the world. It is trying to appease the gods, trying to get some divine being to look in favor upon us. What can we do to make ourselves acceptable? You look at Hinduism, you look at Buddhism, you look at Islam, you look at any of the religions in the world. That's what they're doing in one form or another. Even the most outlandish Eastern religion, where you want to sink into nothingness, it is in order to become somehow acceptable to the god or gods or whatever. If I can be saved by my good works, if only I could earn my right to heaven, if only I could have a small part in my salvation. But this gospel cuts us down to size. It says we can't do it. We are small, we are helpless, we are hopeless. If we could be saved by our own righteousness, there would be no need for the cross. But we can't. In the words of the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Friends, I don't mean to insult you in any way, but all of us think too much of ourselves until we come face to face with the cross. The cross humiliates us. The cross shows us what we're really like, and we don't like what we see. And so often we're not prepared to face up to the truth. And so what do people do? Mankind, they make a Christianity without the cross. Now, I've met this over and over again as I've sought to speak to people about the gospel. I can remember going back, I could give you illustrations from time when I was a teenager, when I was trying to talk to people about the cross, but I could give you many, many examples. What happens? You talk to people, and they're quite happy sometimes to talk about the gospel, to talk about the Lord Jesus, and talk about his perfect example, and talk about his self-giving life, and talk about having faith in him and so on. But don't talk about his sacrifice for my sin. Hold him up as a good example. Hold him up as perfect love. But don't talk about him dying for sin. Take away the offense of the cross. Give us soothing syrup. Don't wound our pride. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The cross is essential. No cross, no crown. No holiness, no heaven. And man thinks that sin will not damn them. And so the Bible tells us this, doesn't it? Fools make a mock at sin. And that's what the world does. Now, God has defined sin in his word. Sin is transgression of the law. And we transgress his law. And God is inflexibly just and immutably holy. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. So what hope is there? I'm lost. I'm in bondage. I'm a prisoner to my own failure and to my own sin. The slightest wrong will keep me out of heaven. What hope have I got? None. But God, who punishes sin, also is pleased, according to the good pleasure of his will, to save them that believe. Salvation begins with God. And that's the glory of it. Has God come to you to deal with your sin? The only place where he deals with sin is at the cross. In that wonderful hymn of Elizabeth Clefane, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand," she has these two lines, this couplet: "O trysting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." That's the cross. That's what happens at the cross. That is the essence. Heaven's love and heaven's justice meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul boasts in the cross. Now, we need to say a couple of negatives first. When Paul boasts in the cross, what is he saying? Well, he's not boasting in the wooden cross itself. Now, Roman Catholics revere relics, pieces of wood that are supposed to have come from the cross of Christ. John Calvin wrote in his day that by his day there were enough relics of the pieces of the cross that would fill a large ship. So clearly they didn't all come from the cross. But we're not interested, if I can say reverently, we're not interested in the wood on which our Lord was crucified. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. Nor is he talking about the cross that we have to bear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take up your cross and follow me." But Paul is not boasting in that cross. Paul had many crosses to bear as a faithful servant of the Lord. He describes some of them at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, some of the sufferings that he bore for Christ. But he's not speaking of these. The cross he boasts about is the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, which he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, when he died upon the cross of Calvary. We've just sung that hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. It's very significant that there's only one reference to Calvary in the New Testament, and that is in Luke 23, verse 33. That is the only reference to Calvary in the Scripture. The significance of that is this: the place is not as important as the fact. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying that we're denying the significance, the actual nature of the cross. Of course, we're not doing that. But what I'm saying is, we don't venerate the place of the skull. We don't venerate that. It is the cross and what happened on it that is of more significance than the physical place. We are not to venerate places or things, only the Almighty God himself, one God in three persons. So after that lengthy section, let's, as we draw this to a close this evening, consider why we are to glory in the cross. And I want to leave you with three things. Firstly, consider the paradox. Consider the paradox of the cross. What is Paul saying here? He is saying, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems superficially that what Paul is doing is encouraging us to glory, to boast in a method of execution. How brutal. How bloodthirsty. If we were to wear a hangman's noose around our necks or pinned to our lapels, many would think us morbid and maybe somewhat disturbed. But people think nothing of wearing a cross. In fact, they think some are quite proud to wear a cross around their necks or in their lapels. And please, I'm not condemning anybody. I can't see any crosses around anybody's neck here, but if you are, I'm not condemning you for that. I'm just saying, think of the contrast, the paradox. The Romans crucified their enemies and their felons. As we said the other week, it was not a pleasant death. It was not a humane death. It was a slow and lingering death, which sometimes could take many days. It actually was a form of gibbeting. Do you know, just not far from where we lived in Leicester, there was a roundabout on the main road, and it was known as the Gibbet Roundabout. It was where, in the old days, felons were strung up to die, sometimes not necessarily nailed, not always nailed, sometimes nailed, but strung up to die. And why did it happen? It was to display, sometimes it was done after death, but sometimes it was done to promote death. And people were left hanging on these gibbets, and along would come the crows and peck out their eyes and all sorts of other, I won't go into the gruesome nature of it. And it was designed to cause people to stop and think, I don't want that to happen to me, so I won't do what they did. I won't commit their crime. It was an attempt to dissuade people from committing the crimes that these people had done. Now, it was so gruesome, it was so vile, that it often backfired on the authorities, and it didn't have the effect that it was supposed to have. But in the days of the Romans, they had no qualms about that because they were the ruling power and they had the authority to do, well, they didn't have the authority, but they were in control and they had the power to enforce their methods. But it was barbaric and it was extremely cruel. Now, we need to remember that, my friends. That was what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the man who went about doing good, the one who was perfect, the perfect God-man. Such was the death of the Savior, the Lord of glory, the man who went about doing good, who was pure and holy and perfect and good. And yet Paul boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a paradox, what a paradox. Secondly, consider the person. Paul boasts, he glories, because of the person who hung upon that particular cross. Paul is not boasting or glorying in crucifixion as the method of execution. Rather, he is rejoicing in the one who died upon that cross. Why? Because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had died in his place, that he deserved to be there. And he looks away from himself to Christ. And he makes nothing of his sufferings for Christ, but everything of Christ's sufferings for him. Consider the person. Here is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Here is the saviour of sinners who dies that they might go free. Here is the atoning sacrifice that satisfies all the failed sacrifices of the Old Testament. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. It is his death that saves us. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul is not ignoring the resurrection. He is not saying that Christ's death is more important than the resurrection. Well, in one sense, I suppose he is. But he's not denying the resurrection. The resurrection is vitally important. The resurrection is the guarantee from God that the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, has power to save. That it is effective. That this gospel works. That's why we consider the person. Now, my friends, I feel as though I want to preach another dozen sermons on just that matter alone. We are only barely scratching the surface of all that is contained in this incredible text. Consider the paradox. Consider the person. Thirdly, consider the power. I don't usually have alliteration. We've got alliteration tonight. All right. Consider the power. This gospel, this cross, has power to change lives. Many of you know that, don't you? Because it's changed your lives. It has the power to make anew the heart and soul of the man, the woman, who comes by faith to the cross of Christ. This gospel works. It produces a vital and essential change. But what does it do? Well, see what Paul says here. It indicates that there should be two more crucifixions. Firstly, by whom the world has been crucified to me, the death of the world to us. The cross separates us from the world, the wicked world, the world of the ungodly. The world has become our enemy. We now want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We want to worship him. But the old life is powerful, and we are often drawn back to it, which is why we're told to crucify the world and its lusts. We need to look to the Lord to give us the power to defeat the wicked world and its temptations. And so we can say a number of things. The more we look to Christ, the less the world will have a hold over us. The greater our desire to serve our Saviour, the less the power of evil to distract us. The closer we keep to God the Son, the less able the devil is to drag us away from his protection. The more we look to Jesus, the less the world's fascinations will attract us and draw us away from God. The world has been crucified to me. that crucifixion has to take place in our lives. But there's another one here. And I to the world. So if one we could describe is the death of the world to us, the second is our death to the world. The old self is crucified. Now, as we said the other day, when the self is crucified, it takes time to die. Crucifixion was not instantaneous. And our old ungodly nature continues to fight and struggle and resist the inevitability of crucifixion. But we must not let it down from the cross on which it hangs, because we are now united to Christ. We are now servants of the Most High God. We must seek more and more to be one with our Savior who has redeemed us at such tremendous cost. And so we're to die to the world, and the world is to die to us. Now, there's so much more we could say about that. But let me just finish with a therefore. Therefore, what follows? Or as the old Puritans would say, some application. God takes pleasure in those who glory in the cross. God receives the sinner through the death of his Son. And how does he do it? By the humiliation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the cross humbles us. That is the whole point of those words of Paul when he said, "What things were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ." And he goes on to say that I may know him in Philippians 3 and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Here alone we find salvation. Here alone is forgiveness for sin. Here alone is peace and pardon. Here alone is freedom from guilt and bondage of sin. Here alone is joy unspeakable and full of glory. What wonderful grounds for boasting. What wonderful grounds for boasting. And when you boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does here, then you will see the world as it is. Utter sham. Utter futilely futile. You will indeed be crucified to the world. As Charles Wesley says in one of his sins, in one of his hymns, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys, be thou alone my one desire. What does it matter what the world thinks of us? We're looking for the smile of our Saviour. What are the peer pressure to conform, to go along with the crowd, to go down the broad way that leads to destruction? We are on the pathway that leads to eternal life. Are you my friend? Do you glory in the cross? Are you dead to the world? There is no other hope for you but here. But here there is hope, and here there is salvation. And that's why Paul makes this wonderful statement in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. A new creation. And as he goes on to say in Corinthians, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new in the gospel of the grace of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, let us turn to our closing hymn for this section, 723, A Pilgrim Through This Lonely World, the Blessed Saviour Passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Verse 6, dead to the world, with him who died to win our hearts, our love, we risen with our risen head in spirit dwell above. 723.